count it a great joy and blessing and privilege of mine to be able to be with you here at this Wednesday night service, but also this preacher's meeting this week. I heard very only positive reports and from last year, and so many positive comments, encouraging comments about last year's meeting, what a blessing it was. And so I'm thankful for the invitation, first of all, from your pastor in this church to be with you. And also looking forward and pray the Lord's blessings will continue upon this meeting, that we would not only have wonderful fellowship with each other, but it should be a time of great spiritual encouragement and a time of great spiritual discouragement. In this age in which we live in, I think this is a great time and a great thing, even if we don't learn anything, and I pray that we do learn a lot. But if we don't learn anything, it'll be, I pray it'll be a spiritual place to be, a spiritual encouraging and edifying for us all this latter part of this week. I appreciate the invitation to be with you, and to be honest, I kind of wish I didn't have to preach tonight. I could just come and enjoy and sit back and relax, but Brother Harvey did at least give me a well in advance notice, so I don't have any excuses tonight. So I do solicit your prayers tonight, and pray that God would be with us and bless us to bring out a few things from his word that I pray would be edifying and uplifting to us and instructional to us. So please pray as I try to stand before you. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me tonight, I'd like to begin in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, in praying and meditating, trying to consider a subject that would be fitting for not only tonight, but for into this preacher's meeting, into this time of study that we will have, considering the theme of the meeting is the kingdom of God, more specifically, pressing into the kingdom of God. I've had this parable on my mind all week. I pray that it's of the Lord and not me. I don't always know that that's the case, usually till it's over. So you all continue to pray that the Lord would bless, and that is this is from the Lord and of his will. I've selected this parable because this is a parable I've been previously, and may still be, I must say. I don't have perfect knowledge, obviously. But in previous years, I've been very confused about this parable, mainly because I guess because of how I was raised in the church, and I've heard it preached so many different ways, so many different aspects and different views, different interpretations, different ways to run it, however you want to say it. And to a young person and growing up in the church, that can be sort of confusing. I don't say that to throw stones at anyone, but that was just my personal case. And so I've had a lot of trouble with this parable. And then one day, through the preachings of others, but also I give the Lord all the credit, all the glory, sometimes the Lord just opens your eyes to things that you've never seen before. And usually when he does, it's just profoundly, it is profound how simple it is. And you're like, how can I not see that the whole time? So what I'd like to preach to you tonight is what I think, going into the theme of this meeting, pressing into the kingdom, we're going to hear all sorts of, I pray, wonderful details, wonderful instructions about that theme and about what the scriptures have to say about the kingdom of God and how we should press into it. But I think this parable gives us one foundational point about the sovereignty of God that if we don't have, we don't understand this point and take this mental attitude, this mental understanding with us, this spiritual understanding with us, we won't be able to press into anything with the right mindset. Now, I'm not here to try to tell any of you preacher brethren how you should interpret this parable. I believe this parable can be applied in many different ways, many different aspects, and it just depends on how you want to look at it. I believe the Word of God is like that, how we can take the Word of God and lift it up, and it's like a multifaceted jewel. As we begin to turn it and look at all the sides and the edges, and we turn it in the light, we can see it sparkle and gleam in different ways. And what a beautiful thing that is about the Word of God. So I want to try to present to you tonight what I think is the main lesson of this parable. What is the, when the gets down to it, boils all down, when the rubber meets the road, what is the main theme of this parable? But in order to do that, we're not going to start in Matthew 20, because this, in my opinion, this is the mistake I made years ago, as I would study parables in isolation and start in Matthew 20 and verse 1 and just study the parable through verse 16 and say, ask myself, what does this mean? What is the Lord Jesus Christ trying to get across to this audience and to us today? Nothing wrong with that. It's good to read the Word of God anytime we read it. But then I realized that there is a series of events that happens before this in the previous chapter that I think once I begin to understand that this is all part of a previous conversation, namely that Jesus has with Peter, that begins to make all this, at least help me to make more sense of this. So y'all continue to pray for me that I'm able to present this in a way that makes sense and is simple to understand, but most of all is in line with God's holy word. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 19, the previous chapter, but just knowing where we're headed. As you all preachers know, I'm thankful I'm preaching to brethren tonight that can all appreciate my plight, appreciate my situation, to preach through the stories like the rich young ruler and stories like this conversation Jesus is going to have with Peter, and to not to be tempted to go off and preach on those things, but we don't have time to do that. I don't want to preach on the rich young ruler, but that is a story that is critical in understanding the context leading up to the parable in Matthew 20. So being you all are excellent, excellent Bible students tonight. You all are well familiar, I hope and pray, with the story of the rich young ruler. We have that story, and I want us to try to picture what's going on. Try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes and picture that the disciples are standing there, and they're kind of on the sidelines, so to speak, in this context. They're kind of on the sidelines, and they watch this rich young ruler come up and ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" They had this whole conversation. At the end of the conversation, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he could not do that one thing that Jesus said, to give up all his great possessions and great riches and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. And he went away sorrowful. Now you can view this from the perspective of the rich young ruler, and there's a whole lesson and sermon in that. But I want us tonight, because this is where the context is going to take us, I want us to view it from Peter's perspective, or from the disciples' perspective. Picture you're standing here, you see this man come to Jesus and ask Jesus directly, in no uncertain terms, "What must I do to have or to inherit eternal life?" You know, that's a question many people have today, isn't it? Many people today want to know, what must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to be eternally saved? What must I do to have eternal life? The question hasn't really changed over some 2,000 years. So Jesus answers him, and we have the whole thing, that whole story there. Let's begin reading in verse 23. It's almost like Jesus uses this whole lesson, this whole occasion with the rich young ruler, as a teaching occasion to teach a point to the observing disciples. And he says, "Then Jesus said unto his his disciples." It's almost like he turns to those on the sideline, the disciples on the sideline. They've watched this whole thing, and as we'll find out in a moment, they're greatly perplexed with what just happened. Somebody came to Jesus, seemingly quite honestly and genuinely, and perhaps even humbly, asking Jesus, "What must I do to be eternally saved?" And they watched Jesus let this man walk away sorrowful, and they say, you know, if I was standing there and I was one of these folks that didn't, you know any better, I would think, "Jesus, there's a man wanting to be saved right here. Why don't you just let him walk off? Seems like you would have stopped. Okay, come on back. Let me try to simplify this for you, or water this down for you, make it more palatable for you." And I fear that's what many have done with the Word of God today, to make it more palatable for folks out in the world. But what did Jesus do? He let the rich young ruler just go away. And he went away sorrowful. He didn't try to stop him or anything else. But there's a lesson in this for the disciples. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were," notice this, "not just amazed, exceedingly amazed." I don't really think we need to give words their proper value. You know, it's one thing when the Bible says something amazing happened or something marvelous happened and they marveled. This makes a point to tell us, with another quite weighty adjective, exceedingly amazed. They are very perplexed by this, confused by this. Here's a man come directly to Christ, asked him plainly, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he couldn't do it. He couldn't measure up to what Jesus said, so he went away sorrowful. And they're like, "My goodness, if this man can't be saved, then who can be saved?" Is that not what they're asking here? Then they say, they're exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." One of my favorite statements in all the Bible. Thank God and praise God for that. God literally does the impossible. As I've often said before, and I like to make it, it kind of makes a comical point, but at the same time, I'm dead serious when I say it. The true story of Mission Impossible was done by God in Jesus Christ at Calvary. You know, they made a lot of movies about Mission Impossible, but the true story of Mission Impossible is none other than the gospel story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love thinking about that because only Jesus can really do the impossible. He raises the dead. He speaks everything out of nothing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He does all those impossible things. He even saves sinners from their sin so that they can stand in the holy presence of God. That's a paradox. That's an impossibility. Sin cannot stand in God's holy presence, and yet that's where we'll be one day. What a glorious thing. Amen. And so God and Jesus Christ, they do perform the impossible, and he plainly states that there. Now the conversation continues. We've kind of had one round of conversation. Now what's the second round? We'll get into this parable. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, oh, Peter, I love the, I've got to admire the audacity of Peter at times. We get kind of hard on Peter at times, but I can really see a lot of myself in Peter at times also. Peter was oftentimes, I don't find one scripture in the New Testament where the 12 or the 11, if you want to exclude Judas, where the apostles had a team meeting and they voted that Peter would be the spokesman for the group. I don't find that anywhere, but yet oftentimes Peter would be the first one that spoke up. Peter was oftentimes the one that would boldly step out in front and speak for the whole. And I'm sure a lot of times if I was one of those other disciples, I would be like trying to separate myself from Peter a little bit. Don't, Peter, speak for yourself. You know, I'm not with you on this one. I wonder things like this. I wonder if the disciples thought that, the other apostles thought that from time to time. But here, Peter has another moment where he reveals something about his own mindset about perhaps why he's serving the Lord. And we all can fall into this mindset, and I believe it is this statement of Peter that starts this conversation with Jesus that is the context that drives this parable, that drives the parable of Matthew 20. So let's continue reading here in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we, there he goes, see, he's speaking for the group. He doesn't say, I have forsaken all. He says, we have forsaken all. And that's what I would think. If I was Matthew or one of those others, I'd be like, well, wait a minute. You're getting on shaky ground here. You have the audacity to speak for us all. But anyway, Peter said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. Notice what's inherent in this question. What shall we have, therefore? What is inherent in Peter's really confessing here, something he doesn't even probably realize he's confessing. He's confessing why he serves the Lord, why he has followed the Lord. Because he thinks that if we have forsaken all, now, Lord, what are you going to do for us because we have done for you? Do you see that? That is something that is inherent in human nature, is that we have this, I don't know, it's just part of our prideful humanity, I suppose, our sinful nature, that we think that if we do this X and X, Y, and Z for the Lord, then he is obligated to do X, Y, and Z back for us. Now, to a certain degree, the Bible does teach us that that is true. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But that is because God, in his eternal and holy purpose, has intended it or purposed it to be that way, not because there's anything about us that obligates him. I hope we understand that the balance in that. There is a balance to have with that that's difficult for folks to understand at times, myself included. But I've read this verse 27, this statement of Peter, for a long time, and I never noticed what was inherent in that. That mindset is there. Do y'all see that? That mindset is there. It's like, we've forsaken all. Now, what are you going to do for me, God? Here's part A. It's kind of a two-part answer that Jesus gives. Part A is in verse 28, 29, and 30. And then I believe, if you want to break it part A, part B, it's really all one answer. Let's read the first part. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, I don't know how you all, before I move on to the last verse of the chapter, and kind of get the, it's really the, verse 30 is the moral, not only the moral of this conversation he's had with Peter so far, but it appears again at the end of the parable in Matthew 20. So it tells me that this parable is connected to this conversation. That's how I know by contextually that that is true, that verse 20 is not a new context, in other words. Chapter 20 is not a new context. I used to not think this, once again, because I used to study parables in isolation without considering the context around them. Now I believe Matthew 20, the parable here, I don't know what it's called. My Bible says parable of the laborers, parable of the vineyard, sometimes it's called. Parable of the laborers is given as a direct answer to Peter's mindset, that improper mindset that a true disciple of Jesus Christ should not have. Lord, I've done all for you. What are you going to do for me? How does the Lord combat that? And I love the mercy of the Lord a lot of times in the scriptures when his disciples or when so many times when I might put myself in Jesus' shoes, which I know is dangerous to do, but I put myself in Jesus' shoes and I said, that'd have been me. I would have just called him out. I would have done this. I would have just told him how wrong he was and how foolish he was. But he doesn't do that with Peter here. It's often very, even though Peter deserved it, and he was overly zealous at times, overly bold at times, sticking his foot in his mouth often, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, how dare you have the audacity to say that and just lambast him with that. He just calmly gives an answer, uses it as a point, as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. I just love that about Christ just in general. And I make that passing point there. I love that about the mercy of Christ. Even though when we deserve to be slapped upside the head with the sovereignty of God and his teachings and his word, oftentimes the Lord restrains that and gives us grace, gives us mercy instead in this way that he deals with Peter. So in verse 29, how does Jesus Christ choose to combat the mindset that Peter has presented of his own self? Jesus acknowledges, kind of indirectly here, I suppose, that he has forsaken all. He's forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father. Now, he says everyone that, but these are people that have. These are the 12 that have done that, more so than any other of the multitude. So they have done that. And then he says, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. I don't know how you all other preachers take that, but the way I take that, just in my simple country boy brain, I take that as the Lord is saying, Peter, don't you worry yourself about that mindset of, I've done for you, Lord, now what are you going to do for me? Those blessings will take care of themselves. And even if you don't receive another blessing here in this world, you have already received the ultimate blessing through grace, through the love of God, through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is what? Everlasting life. We've already received far and away infinitely more than we could ever ask or think. How dare you, Paul? I mean, Peter. How dare any of us have that mindset when we consider how much the Lord and God Almighty has done for us by his sovereignty and by his grace? That's what I get out of verse 29 there. When he says, yes, you've done all this, and you shall have a hundredfold. In other words, the Lord says, I'm a rewarder of those that diligently seek me. There's going to be a hundredfold blessings, and not to mention everlasting life. All those blessings are going to be there, Peter. But that should not be your focus, right? That should not be what's the forefront of my mind. Lord, what am I going to do for you today so you can do for me? I fear that that's the mindset that I see in mainstream modern-day Christianity is what I often refer to as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that says, well, if you want that car, that brand new luxury car, you just go out and buy it. God wants you to have that, you know, and it's just like a blank check that, you know, whatsoever you ask in the Lord's name, he shall give you. You know, they take that verse out of context. I see that mindset sort of embedded in this also in Peter's statement. And then he says this, as Jesus was wont to do, he makes statements of paradoxes, statements of opposites. He that is abased shall be exalted. He that is exalted shall be abased. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Those are opposites. And Jesus just puts them together. Here's another opposite. He that is, the many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I'm very thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, again, in his infinite grace and infinite mercy, he didn't put a period, or he didn't stop that conversation. What if he just, to put it in modern day terms, what if he just told Peter that and just kind of dropped the mic and went about his way? And Peter just was left just confused and wondering. he dropped that little riddle on him, and Peter has no idea what it means, and he's just wondering for the rest of his natural born life, what in the world, first and last and first, and just poof, like my mind does a lot of times when reading those statements and trying to figure out what Jesus said. So chapter 19 ends with this statement, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That statement is not in isolation. It is on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler, and then the disciples observing that take place, and then wondering, well, if he can't be saved, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. God, all things are possible. And then Peter manifests his attitude. Lord, I'm not like this rich young ruler. You notice it sort of has that Pharisaical mindset. Peter's comparing himself to what he just witnessed and saying, you know what? I've done a little better than that. That rich young ruler has, and I have far less riches than he does, and far less situation than he does. I'm just a poor fisherman. He's a rich young ruler. If anybody should have entered and got eternal life, it's the rich guy, right? But Peter's like, I've forsaken all. And he starts to, even though he probably didn't intentionally I'm sure Peter said this with all good intention. But it's just inherent in our nature to want to take something upon ourselves. Lord, look what I've done for you. And even when we do it genuinely, it's still wrong. I think it's Elder Ron Lawrence said one time, he says, he was talking about truth and sincerity. And I forget exactly how he put it, but he says, some people are, you can be sincere about something and be sincerely wrong. Just because sincerity does not guarantee truth. I think that was his main point. So many folks, including Peter here, I'm sure he was sincere and genuine in what he said, but he did not have the proper mindset. Jesus is correcting that, but now notice, and we finally get to the parable here in chapter 20, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then, here's my opinion. Here's my interpretation of the parable. I believe this parable is an expansion upon what that statement means, quite simply. What does the first shall be last, the last shall be first mean, and what does it have to do with the context that's gone before? This parable is a case study in that one particular point, in this one particular conversation. Now, we can take it and make it. I've heard it preached. I don't want to start listing all the ways I've heard this preached, and I don't discount the fact that the concept can be extracted and applied to other things, and that's fine to take a point. I've heard it preached that these the laborers that, you know, came in early in the day and worked all day, and the ones that came late in the day and worked just an hour, that's some people come into the church early in life, some people come into the church late in life, but we're all at the same, you know, no one group is better than another group in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the kingdom of God. That fits. That works great. But is that the point of what Jesus is talking about? Not specifically. Not in the immediate context. That can be extended and applied. I'm not saying that. So I'm saying I've tried to focus and center my mind because I have heard so many interpretations in my life. I wanted to know what Jesus meant when he originally taught this. And in order to do that, I had to go back and read things in context. So I've tried to start there and do that with you. I hope it wasn't too laborsome, tedious to do that. But let's begin reading this parable. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. And I'm going to try to refrain from making too many comments on this parable, because this is a very familiar parable, especially to all you preachers out there. I'm preaching to mostly a crowd of preachers tonight. I know there's some other members and folks and children, young folks, but I just don't want to take the time to bring out every little minor point and nuance about this parable. I want to get to the moral. What's the moral of the story? Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 2 is extremely important. We oftentimes read past that. This is extremely important to the context of the story. Because if you want to call it a contract, I put it in modern day terms, I work in IT, and before the way IT works in most large cities, before you can have you a nice full-time job with full-time benefits, you have to do a lot of contract labor to get some experience before a company will hire you in a full-time capacity. So I did a lot of contract labor for many years in Memphis, Tennessee, until I got my resume built up a little bit, my experience built up. Here a contract is made between a sovereign, if you will, a sovereign householder. He is the owner. It is his right to do with his own property what he will. He is the referred to in this parable. He is the householder, and later he will be referred to as the goodman of the house. I'm getting ahead of myself slightly, but both phrases are used to describe who this owner is, who this householder is. He is a, not a bad man, but a good man, a good man. I'll bring that up later, Lord willing, before we close. But at the very beginning, a contract, consensual contract between owner and laborers is, and there's nothing unclear about it. There's no unclear terms, there's no ambiguous terms. He had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. Not a penny an hour, not a dollar an hour, not a minimum wage, a penny a day. Let's just keep that in your mind as we go forward. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right. That's something I didn't notice. This phrase appears again in just a little while. Something I didn't notice. Many times I've read this in the past, never noticed this. I don't think this is any accidental language here, by the way. I don't think there's any accidental language in the entire Word of God. So I think I can go preaching the choir here, I know. But there's no accidental language. This especially is not accidental because, again, we're talking about, I believe this is a parable. Yes, it might have many other ancillary applications. Like I said earlier, I gave one example of that. But what is the main course of the meal? The main course is, this is a parable, my way of saying it, this is a parable about the sovereignty of God in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or the church, if you will, towards his disciples. This is a parable about the sovereignty of God in discipleship. You know, we Primitive Baptists, we love talking about the sovereignty of God in sonship, don't we? We love to preach about the grace of God, the eternal purpose of God. God chose us before the foundation of the world. From he foreknew us to he glorified us in Romans chapter 8. And we say, God is sovereign. And we often mean that in the most eternal way we can possibly mean it, right? Sometimes I think we sort of forget about that God is also sovereign amongst things here in time, not just in sonship, but in our discipleship, in our service in the church. And I'm not saying that none of us believe that. I'm saying we don't tend to, at least in my experience, I've heard far fewer sermons, if any, on the sovereignty of God in discipleship. That's always about the sovereignty of God in sonship or in eternal salvation. I believe this is a parable about how God is sovereign in his dealings with us in his church kingdom, in the New Testament church kingdom. Anyway, I'll continue. I said I wasn't going to do this, and then I did it anyway, didn't I? Get sidetracked. Y'all know how that works. Preachers do that. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing out of the marketplace. Verse 4 is where I was at. And whatsoever is right I will give you, and they went their way. So he comes out and recruits some people. These people aren't even looking for work, they're idle. They're not even looking for a job. The owner, the householder, comes out and finds them and offers them a job. He doesn't make them slaves. He doesn't force them by any means. He says, hey, you want to work for a penny a day? This is what's happening here. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is, here's a statement again, whatsoever is right. Again, this is a goodman of the house. He's going to do what's right. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So regardless of what time of the day they all started, some started the first hour of the day, some started about 3 hours later, some about 6 hours later. There are all these segments of different laborers that worked. But what they all had in common is they all agreed up front, contractually, to work for a penny a day. That's important, once again, to circle back to that verse 2 and carry that verse 2 with you all the way through this. I'm going to explain why in just a moment. Or really, the parable will explain itself. But when the first came, they supposed, verse 10, they supposed, I love that phrase. So far, statements about the goodman of the house has been, I'm going to do whatsoever is right, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is right, I'm going to give you. The statements about the laborers that complain is, they had supposed, you know, that's where we get in trouble is when we assume things and suppose things. So this is a supposition. This is something that is, they have conjured up in their mind, but it's not exactly a just not necessarily a just or right supposition. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Well, why in the world would they even suppose that? Well, because some people in the day have worked longer than other people of the day. That would seem at first glance, and by the way, we have a lot of these, there's some underlying conversations here about socioeconomics that could really apply to our modern day culture, but I don't want to get off on all that. I didn't come to preach a political sermon, but I'm saying you could do that here, and there's plenty of material to do it with about all these, you know, capitalism versus socialism type things. But anyway, leave that off for another time. But when they first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." Now, when we first read, at first glance, just on the surface, the murmurers, the laborers, they seem to have a just complaint, don't they? On the surface, it's easy to perceive, it would be easy to perceive, and in just, you know what, I did work longer than that guy. I've been in the heat all day. I've worked 8 long hours. This guy come in and worked 1 hour. We got paid the same. How is that fair? They seem to have a just argument, don't they? They seem to have a bone to pick, rightfully, with the owner, with the goodman of the house. Verse 13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?'" See, he reminds them of verse 2. And not only that, verse 2 was just the first round of laborers at the beginning of the day. There was 2 more rounds of laborers that came later in the day, 3 hours later, 6 hours later, 9 hours later. I don't remember all the, about the 11th hour, and then there was a 6th and 9th hour. So there were several rounds of laborers that come in at different hours, different times of the day. Each time that new rounds of laborers came in, they all contracted willingly. The owner didn't force them, and the employees didn't force the owner to hire them. This was a totally consensual relationship, working relationship on both ends. They all contracted and agreed to a penny a day. And yet here they are complaining when they got exactly what they contracted for willingly. They're complaining against the goodman of the house. Now here's where I believe the parable starts to, Jesus starts to apply his parable, and he really gets down to the meat of the point. Verse 14, "Take that thine is." I love that. I just love that. "I told you I would give you whatsoever is right, I would give you. And now I've given it to you. Now you take that because that's what is rightfully yours. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." No, I'm not going to cave to the pressure of the complainers and the murmurers. No, I'm not going to cave to their complaints. Even though they may think they have a just complaint, I'm not going to cave to it because what I've done, as the goodman of the house, I've done nothing wrong. I am the sovereign. I have the sovereign right to do with mine own as I will. "Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" ? I believe he meant that emphatically and rhetorically. That is not a question for information. That is a question to make a point. He's making an emphatic point about, I've done, there's no injustice here. I've done exactly what we contracted. I've fulfilled the terms of that contract, and there's nothing amiss here. It's only, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read the next part. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" The reason I love that statement so much, is that not really applying this now, taking this from the details of this particular story, and then applying it to the big picture sense of God the Father and how he rules over his kingdom? Is that not a one-verse summary? I love some of the one-verse summaries of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. You know, Daniel 4 comes to mind. Psalm 115 and verse 2 comes to mind. "For all God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That's one of my favorite one-verse summaries of the sovereignty of God. Well, here's a one-verse summary that I missed for a lot of years that I can add to that nice collection of sovereignty of God verses. "Is it not lawful for me, the goodman of the house, the householder, the owner? Is God not the owner of all things?" Is that not what he told Solomon when he was building? He says, "I own the trees, I own the cattle, I own all this. All this is mine." God's the owner. He's the goodman of the house. And everything he does is just and right and holy and good. Why? Because he's sovereign and he's holy. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" And then here's what I love. Now he applies, he really indirectly tells the employees, the laborers, what they have done wrong. There's not a problem with the owner or the goodman of the house. There's a problem not even with the laborers in and of themselves, but what? It is a perception. I think this is an important point. There are many times, you know, I've heard other preachers preach, particularly Ronald Lawrence likes to say this in his sermons. he says, a lot of our spiritual mindedness is about perception. Perception of things that happen out here in the world. Sometimes people view a situation and they see a problem, others see an opportunity. How can two people look at the same event or the same occurrence and come to that completely, totally bipolar opposite conclusion? Some see a problem, well, this is a problem, we've got to be pessimistic about it. Or no, this is an opportunity to do good for somebody, or et cetera, whatever the case may be. What's the difference? The perception. These are two probably children of God, two good people. Nothing inherently wrong with them. They've been saved by grace. but their perception is different, do you see? Here, he doesn't call out the laborers as wicked, non-elect, evil children of the devil. He says, even though they might be, I don't know, that's not what the story is about. The story is about the sovereignty of God, how he rules over his kingdom. And we are laborers in his kingdom, are we not? How should we perceive him? That's what this parable is about. How we should perceive the Lord when we think he has done us wrong in some way. How often do we see this in our churches? I'm telling you, this gets convicting to me. I hope I'm not stepping on y'all's toes too much, but know that my toes have been bruised all coming all the way up here, and I've been walking on my own toes, you know, all week trying to think about this message. So, how many times do I just think, and I try to, if I have these thoughts, instantly try to stop them and say, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But I think, you know, Lord, I'm trying to be faithful as best I can. Lord, I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to pray for revival. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that, and nothing seems to be happening. And what are we doing when we go down that road of that mindset? We're doing the same thing Peter did in verse 27 back there. We're saying, Lord, I've forsaken all. What are you going to do for me now? What's this parable about? This parable is about my perception is askewed. My perception's off. Not that I'm going to hell. Not that I'm not eternally saved. Not none of this. The context of this is, notice what he says. Is thine eye evil? What is the eye? The eye is important here. What is the eye? It is the instrument of perception. It's the instrument of how we view things in the world. Just because I view something doesn't make it true, right? But it has a lot to do with how I perceive it. So the word eye here is very important. It tells them that they have, with their own eye, they have perceived, supposed, as it said before, I'm using all these words from the parable, supposed and perceived a wrongdoing or an injustice. They have perceived an injustice that is not there. And therefore they have complained and murmured wrongfully against the goodman of the house. Is thine eye evil because I am good? You see what the goodman says? The goodman stands firm on his sovereignty. He stands firm on his goodness and says, he doesn't cave to it and says, oh, well, even though I've done good, I'm gonna give in. I feel like that's something that's happening too much in our culture. Or some of our politicians are giving in to some of these unjust claims out in the world, that there are injustices in the world that don't exist. And many, many policies and laws are being changed based on a similar situation to what's happening here. I said I wouldn't be political. It did anyway, didn't I? Sorry, I apologize. Is thine eye evil because I am good? And notice what he says in verse 16. I love Jesus. He's not like Chase. He circles back to his point. He doesn't forget where he was going. He comes right back to where he ended, verse 19. But many that are first shall be last, the last shall be first. What do you mean by that, Jesus? I want to know more. Well, here you go. Here's a nice, tidy parable for you. To tell you exactly what I mean by this statement. And then he says, so. The word so is often used, it can be used in degrees. For God so loved the world that he gave. That is God didn't just love us. He loved us to a great degree. It speaks to degree. Sometimes it speaks to degree like that. But the word so can also be like a therefore or like in conclusion. He is running a conclusion here. He was saying, all this that's gone before, now I'm bringing it to conclusion. What is the moral of this whole story? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last, for many be called and few chosen. And then the story moves on from there to the next context. So I hope I've tried to present this in a way that's, as I had missed out on for a lot of years, not looking at chapter 19. You know, as much as I am thankful for the chapters and the verse numbers in the Bible, sometimes they've been a great hindrance to me in the past. And I admit that just in and of my own inefficiencies in my own personal study. I remember studying when I first started preaching, I said, I'm going to go through the book of Romans. I was just really enamored with the book of Romans. I said, I just want to know more about this book, and I want to study it. And it's way above me, but I'm going to dig in anyway. And I said, I'm going to read and study this book of Romans as if it has no chapter breaks. I was absolutely floored and amazed what I got out of it by not. It's amazing what subconsciously happens when you end a chapter. Something happens in your mind and you start a new chapter. Something happens in your mind, you don't even realize it's happening. You think it's a contextual shift, not necessarily always. And here's one of those places. 19 runs right into 20, and it shouldn't even be a 20 here. Because Jesus is still answering Peter's question. And I hope I try to present that in a way that makes sense. You had the rich young ruler, you had Jesus' conversation with the disciples, and then Peter, bold as he was, manifested something about his character he probably didn't realize when he said it. Peter was telling on himself when he said it. And he didn't realize what he was doing. Poor Peter. Poor Peter's like poor Chase. Chase tells on himself and didn't realize it till later. But I thank you for your real good attention tonight. But let's remember as we go through all of the wonderful topics and lessons about the kingdom of God and pressing into it this weekend. And I pray for each and every minister, each and every one that's going to come before and speak to us, present to us, preach to us the things contained in the New Testament pertaining to that subject. I pray that first and foremost we remember that our God is sovereign. And no matter how we may perceive things, we may think we're the most persecuted individual on the face of the earth and God has clean forgotten about us and left us. But remember, he's the goodman of the house. Nothing is wrong with him. And it's always something with our eye is evil. Our eye, our perception is what is amiss. And I think that's the main point of this parable. So many other ways we can apply it, and those ways are good. But I'm saying, I think this is the core lesson and the core point. May God be with you and bless you tonight. Thank you for your real good attention. And I pray God has blessed the efforts tonight. If he has, you've gotten anything out of it at all, you give God all the praise, honor, and glory for it.